Welcome to the Love Reaching Community's Sermon of the Week. For more information pertaining to the life of the church, please visit our website at lrcchurch.co.za.
How's it, LRC? So this is Easter Sunday. And we are working our way through Hebrews. And the lens and the filter we are looking through is what the Hebrew writer intended is, how do we approach God? No use knowing that He is our personal God and we never approach Him. It's like you and I having a relationship with one another and we don't approach each other. It's foreign. So that's what the Hebrew writer is about. We know that the book of Hebrews is written into the early church, the church that is made up of converts from Judaism, from that into Christianity, people that have accepted Jesus Christ despite what they grew up knowing. We know that the Hebrew writer is well-versed in tradition. We know that he is a clever person. According to Brandon, it is Paul, and he will tell us so one day when we get to know. But at this stage, the great majority of commentary says it's unknown. Last week, I chatted to you about Hebrews 6 and the promise in Hebrews 6. And this week, the topic and the heading of chapter 7, according to the ESV, is the priestly order of Melchizedek and Jesus compared to Melchizedek. I'm hoping that what I have learned will be helpful to you, and it will also encourage you and sustain you and feed your inner man, so that you can approach God with confidence. My favorite verse, verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. But before we get there, let us approach God. So Father, we ask you for your presence to be on us as we sit and we look at chapter 7. We ask you, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you will come and enlighten our minds, open up those dark spots so that we can hear more of who you are. Help us to be vulnerable before you as we hear your word, that it will truly be something that is sharper than a double-edged sword in our lives, that removes hard motives, that exposes our hearts and open up our spirits to be brought into life, into relationship with you. I pray, Father, that as we remember Jesus Christ on this day, that we will find practical handles of how to approach you. Make your word come alive to your people, God, to your children. As an intimate God, may it become life, life-giving to them. I pray for the ability to share your word with your children, Lord. I don't take it for granted. I pray for your anointing in Jesus' name. So now, what we know of chapter 7 is that chapter 7, as much as chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 4, chapter 3, right up to the end of Hebrews, it's all one letter written to the church. Our translators of the Bible deemed it important and to introduce chapters and verses, references. And yes, for the greater part, it makes it very comfortable for us and easy for us to search through and read through. But there is no way that you can start with chapter 7 without reading the preceding verse, because it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and you have to go and find what came before that. And of course, in verse 19, it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the translators decided that this is a place where we will call it quits on chapter 6 and we will start chapter 7. But you have to remember that it is one cohesive whole. It is a letter written to the early church. And that is where the danger comes in, that when we read things and we just hold on to certain verses, we are taking it out of the greater context. This part that we look at is part of the greater part. Very important that you remember this. So you can't separate the chapter that I had the privilege of speaking about, the promise of God, from what is to come. It all feeds and leads and builds one on another. So the other thing that has to be said here is that the Jews, their way of remembering what has gone before, history, was pretty much oral tradition being passed on one to the other. Yeah, there were copies of some of the scrolls and they were transcribed and they were copied. I don't know how. I haven't gone and researched how they did that back then. But for the greater part, they would tell one generation to the next of the great deeds of Jesus Christ, of Yahweh, of the kings that came before, of the prophets. They taught that way. We know that the Jewish tradition is pretty much a legalistic society based on the law of Moses. Do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And if I have to be honest, the way that I see it, pretty much it's more leaning towards not, don't, do not do this, this and this, than it is to do this and this and this. The emphasis from what I see is a lot more on what not to do rather than what to do. We know that the Hebrew writer here is an intellectual, educated person. He knows things. He knows Jewish things. And he speaks to the Jews among the early church. And he appeals in this chapter in such a clear way. It's almost like he's doing an academic writing, an academic argument to persuade them and to stack the things so that he can draw some inferences and make some points and bring them into understanding. So he appeals to their intellect in this chapter, chapter 7, to reach their hearts. Do you allow God to appeal to your intellect to reach your heart sometimes? Or do you just believe what you believe because somebody told you to believe it? I think God is quite comfortable from what we see here in the Word of God that we apply our minds to understand what He is trying to say to us. I love how the Hebrew writer tells us here. You can think about it. He stacks the things to say, this is what has happened, this is what has happened, this is what has happened. Yeah. Now this is the conclusion. He obviously writes this book, this chapter, with an intention behind it. This piece of the letter has got a specific weight behind it. And when you read it, you will see it. He includes references to that the Jews would understand and they would value. He talks about the patriarchs. He talks about Abraham, the covenant one, the one that received from Yahweh, the covenant that would eventually establish the Jewish nation, the Israelites. He talks about their history and what has gone before. And he references this character called Melchizedek. Now, when you go and study it, you are told that in the oral tradition, when they speak to one another and tell, there are certain mechanisms that they use to establish characters. And we see clearly that when it comes to Melchizedek, he is a character that is shrouded in mystery. We don't know, but he was there. Yet he was so important, so little is known about him, yet he was so important that he is referenced in the Old Testament, in the history of the Jews, but also in the New Testament as a significant character. The writer of Hebrews here talks about Moses and the Mosaic Law. He talks about Aaron, the father of the Levites and the priests. He talks about Levi, one of the tribes. And then, of course, he speaks about the most significant and impactful and important person ever, Jesus Christ. But there's intention behind how he stacks his argument. There is design. He's a clever writer. He speaks into a context. He speaks into this early church. And when you read this chapter, you get the impression that there is a subcontext that he might have heard about. He is referencing in chapter 6, the end of that, you know that he's saying that Jesus is forever a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What my mind tells me is that there were probably arguments to say that why do we need Jesus as a high priest? We have a high priest. And they failed us. And things like we know what to do to appear holy before God. We know the law. We know what is demanded of us and we are happy to do this. Isn't that also what we know that he is writing into? Is do not go back to the old ways, but stay with Jesus Christ. He is life. Don't we so easily fall into this trap of succumbing to falling into old ways? Ways of comfort, ways of sin. Oh, I know I do. It happens so quickly. He is so aware of his audience that he's tackling them at a level where he knows they know. There's one thing for me to come to you and say, I am challenging you on this, but you don't even know anything about it. I'm challenging you on painting, but you are not an artist. You don't know paint. And I want to convince you that mixing the color starts this and this, and there you get green, you take yellow and you take blue, and I'm fighting with you the order and which yellows to take and which blues to take, but you don't have a clue. But when you know about paint and you can tell me, no, we use cobalt and we use this yellow, and then we can have a intellectual discussion. And that's what he's doing. He knows that they know, and he tackles the points one by one to establish something. There is obviously a context that he's speaking into where these people are saying, maybe, just maybe, what we have to do is either too difficult or too challenging or too demanding. Perhaps we should just go back to our old ways. The law, the tradition, the sacrifice. Rather let one person go and do it on our behalf. Maybe they started treating the early church leaders as the man of God of the day. Who knows? But from what he writes, you can clearly see that he has heard something and he is speaking into that context and he is challenging it. So first of all, our writer has got this way of taking from tradition the way they did things, the oral ones, and he references those people. Other than that, he's very intentional about what he's going to challenge. He stacks the argument by referencing important characters and things that's not disputable matters. They know the facts about the tradition and the history of the Jews. And he brings that and he speaks into a context to bring life. And I hope that that's what happens this morning. So let's read together just verses 1-3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. And here we are introduced to exactly what we know about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He is the king that had a kingdom called Salem. And when Abram went with 321 or some odd number of fighters to go and save the people and subject the kings that were stacking against the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go into battle, they stop with the king of Salem for some reason, I don't know, to get provisions, to get refreshed. But this king, Melchizedek, we don't know who he is. Characters in the Jewish tradition is established through their lineage. This one begot this one, begot this one, begot this one. We don't know about Melchizedek. It seems that he was a king of a nation that weren't necessarily into God. They might have been pagan worshippers. But we know that it says that he was priest of God Most High. We see that this person is, even in the writing of the Hebrew writer, it seems that this character has no beginning, no end, almost giving him this mysterious thing that he is an eternal being. And from there, a lot of people have gone and said, well, maybe he was a manifestation of Jesus Christ. I can see that. I can draw those inferences. I can also get to that conclusion, sure. But I'm not sure that is what the Hebrew writer is trying to do. He comes and in this portion, he paints this character and he reminds them about this character that there once was a mysterious character that was a king and he was a priest. Then second, he goes from verses 4 to 10 and he establishes Melchizedek's splendor. And he starts to say that this person received from Abram a tenth, a tithe. Now, for those of you that say that I shouldn't tithe, it's the law and the law is no longer. This is pre-law. I don't know how you're going to answer that one. But before there was a law, Abram gives us the principle of giving of our first fruit to the greater. We as a church don't make much about finances, but I'm telling you that in faithfulness and in prayer, you should seek out God and say, what do you want me to give? Not because it's a law, but because there's a principle that God establishes right from the beginning. Give, trust me with what you have, and I will make sure that you are okay. Now he establishes Melchizedek that the great patriarch Abraham honors this man by giving unto him homage. Giving unto him a tenth of everything. He establishes Melchizedek as this character that has got the high ground. He is the superior. He is able to speak blessing over Abraham, the patriarch, the covenant person. He establishes Melchizedek as a significant person that knew how to rule in righteousness, knew how to access peace with God, and was so significant that he could bless the father of the nation of Israel. Then he comes in verses 11 to 14, and he says that Jesus is a form of Melchizedek. Now in my mind, in my personal revelation of Jesus Christ, I can't fathom to compare him to anyone or anything that I've ever met. He sits above. But this writer is stacking up an argument to get to a point. And he's saying, now, if you are saying that Melchizedek is significant in our history, Jesus is just as significant. He says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus Christ was descendant from Judah, And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. What is he saying? He is saying that, yeah, it's okay for us to say Jesus could be king because he comes from Judah. He could be the king of the Jews because he's in that lineage. He's in the correct tribe to be a king. On the other hand, he is not in the correct tribe to be a Levite. He is not in the correct tribe to be a priest. Yet we know, a few verses back, he said Jesus is the high priest for us, for all eternity. Is this man defending his own point? No, he's establishing fact upon fact upon fact. That if once upon a time we recognize this character Melchizedek as a king and a priest, and he wasn't from the significant and the correct tribe, why are you struggling and why are you challenging God's claim that Jesus is the high priest? He is from the correct tribe to be a king, but just like Melchizedek, he's from the correct tribe to be a priest. Verses 15 to 21. He stacks the evidence, and I've had the opportunity to represent the companies that I worked for in legal disputes, and I was the head of a department that dealt with legal matters. And there was one thing that they always referred to. They said, is there case law that sets the precedent for this case? And that's what he's doing. He is citing case law. He's citing something that has already set the precedent, that Jesus could be high priest, even though he's not from the tribe of the Levite. In verses 23 to 27, he goes on and he talks about how the priests of the order of Aaron and the tribe of Levi were only impactful as long as they lived. That as soon as they stopped existing, when they died, that somebody else came and took over and not necessarily carried on with their interpretation of the law and their communication of it. And we see this so often in the history of the Jews, that one king started something well and the other one just abandoned it. And that is what he's saying in these verses 23 to 27. He's saying, no priest, no man was ever good enough to establish something so good that it will last across generations. There's always the broken nature of man involved. So, he establishes fact. There is a character that wasn't of the right lineage, that was shrouded in mystery and ended up being a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Then he on top of that, positions that Jesus is similar to this character, and he gives us the evidence that he has no significant lineage in terms of earthly father, earthly mother, yes. And from there, he's from the line of Judah. But to be the intercessor between man and God, according to the law, it's not there. But yet, there is Melchizedek. He speaks into a context with they are possibly questioning the veracity of Jesus as high priest, and he's intentional about stacking up the argument like a good intellectual academic writer would do. And if you just want to leave it there, it would be fine, because the evidence is there to say there was one that wasn't of the right lineage, but he became king and priest. And here Jesus is. He is not of the right lineage, and he is king and priest. And all the intellectual minds would be settled But like I said, this writer appeals to the intellect so that he can get to the heart. And the majority of what I feel is significant for us at this time on Easter Sunday is found in two simple verses. The first one is verse 22, and the second one is verse 28. Won't you go there with me? Hebrews 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Simple. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. If you don't pay attention, you will glance right over that verse and quite possibly miss it. I read this and I felt God take me back to it, and I was perplexed, because what is greater than the covenant that God made with Abraham? I read through Genesis and in 15, 17, 17, 2, 4, 9, in Genesis 22, 15 to 18, God speaks out covenant with a man that doesn't really deserve it. He was Abram of the Chaldeans, who lived in Ur, and he worshipped the elements and the sun and the moon. But God chooses him. Undeserving, he gets favor from God. To the point where the God of creation, Yahweh, speaks to a man and says, I choose to have relationship with you. I choose to establish you as a nation. I choose to bless your offspring and their children and their children's children. Isn't it a beautiful song that Carrie Job wrote, that blessing, where she says, children upon children and their children and their generation, 1,000 generations. That's what God speaks out to Abram. Who of you would not want that blessing over your life, would not want that covenant? If God had to come to me, to Molise and I, and say that I will make covenant with you, that your children will always have access to me, that your children will know me and serve me, who would say that that is not a great covenant? And more than that, this covenant establishes the nation, which becomes the essence and the basic of God's plan to re-establish relationship with him. They are fundamental in the design of God saying, through the nation of Israel, all the nations will be blessed. And ultimately, through this nation, this covenant established, Jesus Christ comes as man and is sacrificed and dies for you and I to have relationship again. Who would say that that's not a great covenant? Yet the writer says Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. I find myself perplexed, because for me, my Christian walk, everything has been about understanding the vulnerable covenant that is made between God and Abraham, where God is the greater, Abraham is the lesser, and God says, I will bless you, just like Melchizedek speaks out blessing over Abraham. And I feel like everything I knew was wrapped up in that, because that is the start of the nation of Israel. I get to teach from the Word of God because of the nation of Israel, because of the covenant of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, Yahweh, with Abraham. I get to read, I get to teach, I get to study, I get to give myself to, I am called to this because of that. What is better than that covenant? I go back to the portion that I referenced last week when I preached about the promise, about Genesis 22, where God says to Abram, now that I see that you have not withheld even your son from me, your children will be many, myriad, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And I will bless you, and through you all nations will be blessed, and I will establish in you nations. He changes Abram's name to father of nations and Sarah mother of nations. What can be greater than that covenant? I look at that word, and the word better, krait ton, means it's a stronger one, it's a nobler one, it's from better to best. I look at the base form of that, and it's kratos, which means dominion, power, and strength. Jesus is the guarantor of a stronger, a better, a more powerful covenant between us and God. You see, God sacrificed himself in the image of Jesus Christ, the Son, to fulfill the covenant, to show us his commitment to the covenant. It wouldn't have been enough for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, because human covenant can possibly be fulfilled with human sacrifice. Not that I'm condoning human sacrifice, but I'm saying, as a person, I can fulfill a covenant that I've made, because I can take what I have, I can give who I am. But a divine covenant, to show commitment to a divine covenant of Yahweh, Creator God, it took a sacrifice that was divine in nature to show commitment and to show fulfillment of that covenant for all eternity. And God says, I will not shy away from my responsibility. I will give myself to fulfill. I will prove to you, Abram, like you proved to me, that you will sacrifice your son in fulfillment of the covenant, that I will sacrifice myself in fulfillment of the covenant. And divine life is poured out, just like God demanded human life to be poured out from Abram. He says, but I will not hold you to a standard that I cannot hold myself to, because what I say and what I promise is yes and amen. I will pour out my covenant by pouring out my life, by sacrificing myself. And we find ourselves there from Easter Friday to Easter Sunday. We remember that Jesus Christ did exactly this. He came to fulfill what was spoken, what could never be fulfilled from a human point, because it was a divine covenant that demanded a divine sacrifice. That is why we read in Revelation that there is one worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls and read it, and that is the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. That is why this Hebrew writer can say in such a short little sentence, with such certainty, in the midst of undeniable facts and evidence, that Jesus Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant. It wasn't a new covenant that God made. It wasn't cancel out the old one, reestablish a new one. It was the better fulfillment of the covenantal relationship that God desired, pursued, and established with man. Because let's face it, in human terms, we fail so often. And in ourselves, we cannot fulfill the demands of a covenant that establishes us back in relationship with Creator God. It is impossible. How I read this verse is, in my own interpretation, is that Jesus came with a better commitment and a better fulfillment of the covenantal promise that there was between Abraham and God. Thank you, God, that you fulfilled that covenant for us. Oh, The last verse, verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, not established through lineage, oral tradition of telling who he was and what he did. Not established through being born into the correct tribe. Not being restricted to the limitations of either ending up in the royal one or in the Levitical one. Jesus Christ, the servant of all, who came and showed us how to lay down your life in love for a friend. He can speak with such authority that no greater love has one for another than to lay down his life. The law establishes man who is weak and imperfect, but the word of the oath appoints a son. And I go to Matthew 3:17, where the heavens open as Jesus goes into the water to be baptized by his cousin, and a dove descends, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, and the Father speaks. And in a moment, the Trinity is united on earth because it's the Father's voice. It is the Son as Son of Man, and it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in one spot. And the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Just so that later, when that Son sacrifices and offers himself up as sacrifice for you and I, the Son can be established by the word of oath to forever fulfill a covenant, a divine covenant that is set to reestablish us in relationship with God once and for all. The word of God that comes and establishes Jesus Christ as the Son of God so that he can fulfill the demand like God placed on Abraham to say, sacrifice your son and show me how much you love me. He says, now I will show you how much I love you and I will sacrifice myself in the form of my son. And what I learn in Hebrews 7 about approaching God is that he has approached us. He did everything so that we can be in his presence. And what happens here is the Hebrew writer so cleverly says to us, don't even stress in trying to appease him through your laws and your observations of the law, because it will always fall short. But hallelujah, verse 22 and verse 28 says that he approached us by fulfilling the covenant so that we can approach him. God made the way for you to approach him today, to come to him today, not a moment later, today. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to say approach him today in gratitude, humility, giving thanks for what Jesus did. Do it today. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, he has made a way for you to get into the presence of God now and forever. You can approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and grace in a time of need. I felt as I was searching this thing about, God, how is this filter fit in? How does this lens of approaching God fit in? I felt God say to me, I am approaching you. This is the story about how I approached mankind yet again. Do not fail. Do not fall short of the mark. Approach God with confidence even today. Perhaps you knew Jesus once and you served him with everything in you, but you've become lukewarm and stale and stagnant. Don't let today go past. Don't let this moment pass you by. Approach God now with confidence. We have a WhatsApp line. We have you can call us, you can send us a WhatsApp. But please don't waste a moment. Make sure that you do not mock the act of Jesus becoming the Son, sacrificed for you. Do not miss the moment. Do not let it slip past. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is truly a double-edged sword that is sharper than anything, with the ability to divide, sever, remove. Lord, I pray for a conviction about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice to settle on us as a people, as love-reaching communities, that we will never take for granted that our Jesus Christ came as fulfillment. Lord, that we will never forget that we have the right and the access to approach you with confidence because of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for hearts that are distant and cold to be reignited by Holy Spirit presence. I pray for hearts that have never accepted Jesus Christ to accept him now for all eternity. I pray for our hearts that have accepted Jesus Christ and try to the best of our ability to live accordingly and honor the sacrifice that you will give us inspiration, Holy Spirit, of what to do, of who we are, of who you are, what you've called us to. I pray for the Word of God to grow in our hearts and become seeds that produce fruit and flowers and blossoms. I pray for us to remember what Easter was all about. Thank you, Lord, that you say your presence is accessible for us and that you are attentive to our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Welcome to the Love Reaching Community's Sermon of the Week. For more information pertaining to the life of the church, please visit our website at lrcchurch.co.za.